As I said earlier, we're going to start this series heading into Easter now on the resurrection. And the reason behind that is we're just 6 weeks away from Easter, believe it or not. And I always try and lead us through some, maybe the Easter story, through a particular gospel account or something, in preparing our hearts to get us towards this very, very important day where we celebrate our Lord's birth. And this year, we're going to be looking here at 1 Corinthians 15, week by week, on our way there to Easter. This year, as we've done the last several years, we're going to be distributing door hangers in our community, inviting people to Easter. And I think we've got a slide of what's going to look like. As they're distributed, they're going to have a question on the front, and it's going to be saying, "Searching for more this Easter." For many in our community, for many in churches, sad to say, Easter is just what you see there. There's some Easter eggs or something like that. It's a spring holiday, and there's not much more beyond it for them. In fact, polls suggest that many Americans, maybe about 50 or so percent, don't even consider Easter a religious holiday anymore. It's just another holiday. About 60% of Americans do not believe Jesus rose from the dead. And the trouble with those numbers is it's growing even among those who claim to be Christians. When we get to a place where Easter isn't anything about Jesus Christ and where the resurrection may or may not have happened, and there's an alarming rate increase in our culture and probably among churches too, where we don't believe, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, but we don't believe we'll ever raise from the dead. Many in our culture believe that when you breathe that last breath, it is it. There is no resurrection. And that is exactly the issue that Paul is dealing with in Corinth, where there are people there that don't understand the resurrection. Now, I think they believe it, as we'll talk about in a minute, but they don't understand its ramifications. And with that kind of an idea, I fear that we are that way in churches as well. And so I want us to try and see in this wonderful resurrection passage what it means that Christ rose from the dead. I want us to be fully aware of why this resurrection is such a cornerstone of our faith. When Paul begins to give this defense of the resurrection, he begins with what we're going to look at today. He goes back and gives them the gospel. What is the gospel? He goes back to that. And then he shows them the eyewitness proof that Jesus did rise from the dead. And why that is so important, he'll discuss, as we'll see in weeks to come. So let's have a word of prayer. And then let's open our hearts and look at this passage together. Our Father, we come before you this morning just amazed at what you have accomplished for us, what Jesus Christ did for us. And then, Lord, that he did not just die, but he rose again, triumphing victoriously over sin, death, over the devil, over hell. And Father, we praise you this morning, that as we look to this faith that we have, this dear doctrine that we hold to, that we see that the Bible lays out proof for what Jesus did. And I pray this morning, as many of us are very familiar with what we're going to look at, I would be shocked if anyone here does not believe what we're going to look at. But I pray this morning as we look at this, we look at it with fresh eyes, with open hearts, and that we are reminded again about how great this salvation we have in Jesus Christ is. And as the weeks unfold, I pray that you'd help us to understand all the benefits because our Lord has risen. He's risen indeed. I pray that you'd change our hearts, change our minds about this subject and encourage us with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had a youngster tell you a story about what's happened, but they really don't give you the full story. Child comes home from school. Of course, the teachers are evil, and they're out to get them, and they find everything wrong with this poor little student that did nothing wrong, couldn't possibly be wrong. And the whole story has been turned around and it's delivered to you in a very questionable manner, right? You've been there. You've probably done it. You've experienced it from somebody else. The Corinthians are like that. They've written to Paul. They've asked him some questions about the faith, but they fail to tell what's really going on in Corinth. In Corinth, there's all these immoral problems. There's a division. The church isn't getting along. Well, Paul starts to learn from people in that church that it's not their concerns aren't the questions, but there are major problems in Corinth. In chapter 1, he says, I've learned of the house of Chloe that there's division among you. You people aren't getting along. Nobody mentioned that in the questions. He says later he deals with this chapter 15, deals with the resurrection, and he's found out in chapter 15, verse 12, that there are those among them that don't understand the resurrection, and they don't believe that they're going to be resurrected someday. And the apostle Paul, hearing these words, sits down and writes them a letter to straighten them out and to teach them about this wonderful doctrine of the resurrection. And it's amazing to me, Paul spends more time in this one chapter on this one subject than any other of his writings. He's written to these people, answering questions, rebuking them in a lot of instances, but when he gets to chapter 15, from start to finish, it's all about the doctrine of the resurrection, and he defends it very strongly and passionately, letting them know what's going on. Now, I don't think the problem in Corinth is the matter that they don't believe the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. What I think they don't understand is how that applies then to them. Look down there to verse 12 in chapter 15 again. He says, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" They've gotten mixed up on the resurrection. The Corinthians are good at not being able to separate in moral issues from the culture. Apparently, they also have a problem separating themselves from the philosophy of their day as well. And that philosophy that there is no bodily resurrection has made its way into the thinking of these people. And so Paul is trying to make sure that they understand. Paul calls them brethren there in verse 1. Paul tells us in Romans 10, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not even saved. I had a man some years ago come to us after Easter at some point and say, "I just can't believe that Jesus, after all he went through, could have ever risen from the dead. After what happened there." And the man claimed to be a Christian. I said, "That is a major problem." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, Paul says, if you don't believe he's been raised from the dead, you're not saved." And the conversation got very quiet very quick. The problem is that I don't think they're rejecting that because he calls them brethren. Paul says there that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If you take that away, they can't be brethren. But he's calling them brethren, and he's writing to this group of people, and he's trying to explain to them how they weren't applying Christ's resurrection to the rest of their Christian life. And this resurrection gives us tremendous hope, and it really is so essential to our faith. Paul does something here first, though, to let them know that this resurrection, that this gospel is true and this resurrection is true, and he gives them the reality of the resurrection. He does similar things to the folks in Thessalonica. Remember when they called him. They wrote him a letter and said, "Paul, I don't understand what happens to those who have died in Christ, those who have already passed away, but they're believers. What happens to them?" And what does he do to teach them the power of this resurrection? He goes back to the gospel core. He does the same thing here in Corinthians. So let's look at that core. Look there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. With me together. He's going to give them the reality of Christ's resurrection, and he starts with a summary of the gospel. It says there, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." He is going to give them the gospel again, and it's a gospel that's unchanged. There in verses 1 and 2, he's told them twice, "This is the gospel I've already preached to you. I'm not giving you anything new here. I'm giving you a summary of a gospel that has not changed, a gospel that I've preached to you before." He's going to give this very clearly that this is a message that has not changed. It is a message that is the same as it was when he delivered. Many people, in fact, look at this passage and call the beginning there a reminder of the gospel. He's declaring what he has already taught them. This is not new. He says, I declare, I am making known unto you, I am giving you, brethren, the gospel. The same gospel, notice, that I preached unto you. The same gospel I taught you before. The same gospel that you accepted and were radically transformed. I'm giving you that again. It's the same thing. Look back to 1 Corinthians 2. Here, when Paul comes to Corinth, he comes preaching. And notice what he says about this. These are wonderful verses for us. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom." Now, he didn't come bumbling and didn't come acting ignorant. But he's saying, I didn't come with fancy speech to try and fool you. I came, but notice what he did, "declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." When Paul came and he comes to Corinth and begins to preach, he is preaching the same message he's going over in chapter 15, and he preached Christ crucified. He preached the same gospel message. So why on earth is Paul going over it again? Why is he saying in chapter 15, "Oh, here we go again. I'm preaching the same thing I've preached to you." And because I think when he finds out about this issue with the resurrection, he is saying, "I've preached this to you, but you're not living in light of it. You're not understanding in light of it. You're not living like this gospel is really true. So I'm going to go back over it again. And I'm going to give you the gospel message, the summary of it, again." Back there in chapter 14, he's dealt with how they need to have order in the church because God is not a God of confusion and matters of that. Then in verse 38, he talks about those that are ignorant, let them be ignorant. Then he comes into chapter 15, he says, "I declare unto you the gospel." Why is he dealing with all of those issues? Because they're not living in light of this gospel. So he's going to give them a summary of it. And it's the same gospel. I want you to notice here in verse 1, the pattern that works out here. This is kind of fascinating to me as a person that likes the way this falls together. Notice there he says, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Paul comes preaching. We just looked at that a minute ago. He came giving them the gospel. He came giving them the good news, the good message of Jesus Christ. He came preaching it. And as Paul preaches this gospel, something happens. Now notice, when Paul is coming here, he's coming to preach. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 17 and 18. To show you the theme throughout the book. In verse 17, "For Christ sent me." Now remember, there's division in the church. And he says back there in verse 14, he says, "I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you," because some of them were baptized by, let's say, Apollos, and now they say, "Well, I'm a disciple of Apollos. I don't listen to Paul." And there's all this division. Paul says, "I'm glad I didn't have anything to do with that of any of you, except for this one." But look at verse 17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." He says, "I came with this message and I'm glad. That's all I was about. I didn't do anything else." This is the message he gave. Look there to chapter, we already read chapter 2, verse 1. Go to chapter 4 and verse 15. He comes, he preaches the gospel, he gives them the good news. "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Paul is their spiritual father, so to speak. He has preached to them the gospel. That's his whole purpose in coming to Corinth. That's his whole purpose for being there. And he gives this gospel. He has a passion. If we go to chapter 9, this is fascinating to me. He comes to Corinth preaching, and this is his passion. Look at chapter 9, verse 16. Why is he so passionate about it? "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." He says, "I've got a responsibility to give you the gospel. That's the whole reason God called me. The whole reason I'm in Corinth is to give this gospel." And he says, in fact, If I don't preach it, woe is upon me. You remember, woe in the Bible is a sign of a coming judgment. Jesus, in those cities that have rejected him, says, woe upon these cities. If they'd accepted Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the signs I did, they would have turned to me. And woe unto these cities who've rejected. He's saying there's a judgment coming. Paul says there'd be a judgment upon me if I didn't preach this gospel. So he comes with passionately preaching this gospel and trying to declare it unto them. Look at chapter 9, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself a servant unto all that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law as without the law, being not without the law, to God, but under the law of Christ that I might gain them that were without. To the weak I became as weak. He goes on and on. There's a passion there. I want to give them the gospel. He is pouring his life into this gospel ministry. He sent him not to preach, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, notice back there in chapter 15 what happens with that. We see this happen today in 2019. Somebody comes, somebody preaches, somebody gives the gospel. Look at chapter 15 again. Verse 1. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. The Corinthians heard this message, and they've been receiving this message. When he's writing to the brethren here, these are people that heard the gospel and received it. That receiving there is the idea of taking the side of. It is the idea of associating with yourself or joining to it. They have joined to this gospel in faith. They've heard it preached and they've received it and said, no, that's what I need. And they've accepted it by faith. They've received this gospel message. Paul goes there I love Paul's style. He goes right to the synagogue, right? Where those who know the law and those who are religious, he goes there to the synagogue. Did the same thing in Corinth. And he goes there and he preaches and some have received. And now he's writing to a church in Corinth that there's an assembly of believers that started with him going and preaching the gospel and people receiving it. In fact, if you look it up in Acts 18, you don't take the time now, but if you look there later, you'll see the story of how that works and many are saved because of it. Now look at this, back to verse 1. He's preached it, they've received it, and look at the end. And wherein ye stand. Now the Corinthians have a foundation. What is their foundation? The gospel. What is making them stand? What is making them fixed in a position? Wherein they stand? They stand in this gospel. The gospel preached, the gospel they received. Now it's the foundation. Remember when Paul told the Colossians to be rooted in Christ. Established in the faith. That's the idea here. They are standing on this gospel. They are believing it, and it is their fixed position. They're standing on it. They're not moving. That's what this gospel did. Remember the psalmist talking about the blessed man in Psalm 1 said that he doesn't stand with the way of sinners. And we talked about that a while back, and that's the idea of him getting on their side and standing for their cause. He doesn't stand with the sinners. Paul says the people in Corinth I've preached it, they've received it, and they're standing on the side of this gospel. And it's the gospel that is their foundation for living. They're standing there. They're rooted in it. They're established. They're built upon it. And it is so crucial that that's what they've done with it. Now, it's interesting to me, because what do you think of when you think of the Corinthians? You think of the same thing I think of. You think of a bunch of really sinful people. But Paul says, you've heard the message, you've received the word, and you stand on it. Yeah, they're far from perfect. There's issues. But they have been changed and transformed. And notice verse 2, this gospel is a saving gospel by which, through which, the means by which they are saved. He says, this gospel that you're standing on, this gospel you've received that I preached, you are saved by that gospel. This gospel has transformed their position with God. They're now reconciled to God. They now have a relationship with God. They've been saved by it. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ. They know what that means. They've been saved by it. And that word saved there is the idea of delivered from destruction. Delivered from danger. They're looking at their lives. Paul says, listen, I'm going to declare unto you the gospel that I preach, that you received, that you're standing on, and that gospel saved you. That gospel delivered you from what you deserved because of our sins. The gospel has done something amazing, and it does something even now. That word saved is done in the present tense. It's written as if God is ongoing through this gospel, ongoingly making you into the image of Christ. It is saving you day by day. It is sanctifying you. Paul says you're saved and you're being saved even now. How did that happen? Well, he preached it. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul's preaching. They've received, they stand in it, and they have been saved. Now, he says some curious things next, though. By which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached. Then he says, unless you have believed in vain. Those are some very odd statements for somebody that has just said, you've received it and you're saved. You're being saved. You're in the process of being changed. What is he trying to say here? I think really he is just reminding them about this. I have preached this to you. Hold on to that. Keep that gospel message. Don't ever get far from that gospel message. Don't ever get far from what I've taught you in this gospel. He is trying to call them back to it. Remember, they've got all kinds of trouble, so he's calling them back. Here's the gospel. Hold on to that. Keep it in your memory, what I preached, unless you've believed in vain. Now, we could take that as in the way that they just really didn't believe, but he's referring to them as brethren. So I tend to think he's talking about something else. And I think what he's talking about, look down there to verse 14. He says, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. I think what he's trying to say is listen, I have preached to you the truth, and you've been saved. Hold it in memory. Unless, of course, it's not true. And if it's not true, all that we've done is vain. All that we've done is empty. It's worthless. Of course, he's going to prove why that isn't the case. But there's a sense here in which he's trying to make sure that they understand that this gospel is true. It's real. It's not in vain. It's not empty. And it's that what he has been preaching. Now, in verses 3 and 4, he's going to give them the content of the gospel here. He's been talking about this gospel, but he hasn't really given it to them yet. And now he's going to remind them, too, of the gospel, really the content of it. Look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on to how his proof is of his resurrection. Paul says here, for I delivered unto you. I'm giving you what I've heard, what I've received. That's really much like, look back to chapter 11, verse 23. When he's dealing with their issues over the Lord's Supper, again, more issues in Corinth. But when he's dealing with this problem, he says, teaching them the correct way, the correct meaning of this table, he says, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and he gives them the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Same kind of format he gives them there in verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of which I also received. Well, where did he receive that? He received this message from Christ. When he's talking about the Lord's Supper, he's talking about the words of Christ telling his disciples, here's the Lord's Supper, here's what it means. When he says it here, here's this gospel that I've believed, that I've had, that I've received as well. And now he's passing it on, almost like a tradition to them. What is the gospel? Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. This is a matter of first importance. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for your sins. He continues to pound this. Chapter 2, verse 2, crucified. Chapter 2, verse 8, crucified. Why is it so central to him that he says that Christ died? Because there has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a substitute. There has to be one that would die for our sins. Notice there he says that. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He's focusing in on the fact that someone had to die, and the only perfect lamb, the only perfect sacrifice was this Christ, the Messiah. And he died. And he didn't die because he was a sinner. He didn't die because he was surprised by how much the Romans hated him. He didn't die because the Jews didn't accept him. He died because he was dying for our sins in our place. And Paul says this is a huge importance, that Christ died. He says to the Galatians, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." He took on death in our place, and we understand that gospel message that we all have, come short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, and he steps in that place to satisfy the justice of God. That penalty of death, he paid it. Notice it was according to the scriptures. Paul keeps mentioning this. Think of Paul before he comes to Christ. What is he? He's a Pharisee. What do the Pharisees know? They know the scriptures. Paul knows the scripture. He knows that it was the Messiah was going to die. He knew all about that. Now that he's accepted Christ, he sees Christ as that one that died. Jesus also used this language, talking to his disciples, saying that it was written that he should die. Same idea there, that the scripture said. Then in verse 4, and notice what happens, another key to this gospel message. He dies for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. The point there in the burial is that he actually died. Now, it's funny to me that in 2019, this is still an issue. In 2019, people still want to say, well, maybe he didn't really die. Maybe they thought he was dead. The Romans were professional killers. They knew he was dead. There was no doubt about him being dead. And Paul emphasizes that by saying, and that he was buried. He was literally dead because of our sins. And then he goes on to get to the next tenet, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Paul says here again, he rose again. And notice he keeps throwing this word that in there. It's very interesting that he does it. That he Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again. The first two that's are just saying here's what's coming. This third that is done in a different tense, and it's significant. Because it's present, meaning he rose from the dead. And guess what, Corinthians? He still lives. He is still reigning and ruling. He is God. He has raised the third day, and he's at the right hand of the Father. He's saying it in a present tense here. It's not like, well, he rose again, then died again. Remember, Lazarus rose again, but he didn't stay risen. Jesus Christ rose, and he continues to be risen. He continues to be Lord and Savior and Lord of lords. He's at the right hand. Paul says he's risen again. And again, he says this is according to the scriptures. Paul uses the scriptures, and we don't have time to look at them, but he's given these scriptures as a defense, as a reason why he was risen. That was what the scriptures produced. Jesus, Peter, Paul, all of them used the scriptures. Jesus used the idea of Jonah, remember? The prophet Jonah and the belly of the fish. Those 3 days, and then he came out, and Jesus says, just like him, I'll be in the heart of the earth 3 days. Paul goes back to Moses. Peter goes back to the psalmist, and all claiming that the scripture said that the Messiah would die and would raise again. Paul says he's done it, and he still lives. And now he starts to say, and I'm going to show you. Look at verse 5. He gives witness to this resurrection, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. The witness of the resurrection here is he's given the summary of the gospel. He's given the content of the gospel. Now he says, listen, let me show you. It's true. He really did. He really did rise from that. He really does live. Look at all the people, the eyewitness accounts that saw him. Starts there with Cephas or Peter. Peter is a very key to the disciples. He is the leader among the disciples. He is a leader there in the early church days. He's very, very important. And Paul says he was seen of Cephas. Then he was seen of the 12. Then in verse 6, he mentions the 500 at once. Now, Paul's doing something very interesting in this argument. He's saying to them, go ahead, check it out, because most of them are still living to this day. He wants them to know. You check it out. I've told you he's risen again according to the scriptures. And most of those 500 that saw him are still living. Now, one of the things skeptics will say, well, we don't know if they saw a dream or what. 500 people don't have the same exact dream. They all saw him. And they're all there. And Paul says, go ask them about it. He's drawn in the target on himself. If you don't believe me, go talk to him. Then he says, of the others that he's met with there, that Jesus proved himself to be living again. He's seen of James. Interesting that we think he's referring to his half-brother James there. James is the one who was one of the brothers and sisters that did not believe Jesus until the resurrection. It seems that after the resurrection, they finally, wait a minute, that's the Messiah. And James later calls him the Lord of glory, recognizing who this Jesus is. Paul mentions then himself as one born out of due time, and that born out of due time in those days meant to talk of a baby that was miscarried. It was even used to mean of abortion, where the baby would die before it was intended time to be born. Paul says, I was one born out of due time. I did not follow Christ when he was on the earth. I was not believing in him and following after him when he was on the earth. But you know, Paul met him. Paul saw the resurrected Christ there on the road to Damascus. And now Paul says that I've seen him myself. He is alive. And then he goes on to talk about the preaching of the resurrection. Look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles. Not because he was born out of due time. He says, I'm not worthy. I'm not meet. It's not right that you should even be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Remember, when Paul meets Christ, he's going to arrest people for following Christ. When chapter 8 of Acts, we have great havoc in the church, and the church believers are being spread all over the place. Why? Because of Saul, now known as Paul. This Paul says, I shouldn't be called an apostle. Because I was a persecutor. I hated those who followed Christ. I put them in prison. I held their coats while they stoned Stephen. I was a wicked man. But look at what happens to him. But by the grace of God, verse 10, I am what I am. Paul says, here's the blazing glory of God's grace. Here is the glory of this gospel I preached and what God can do when we receive it. I was a persecutor. Now I'm an apostle. It doesn't seem right, but I'm an apostle. And by the grace of God, which was not bestowed upon me in vain. God didn't give me this grace in vain. God didn't give me this grace in a worthless way. No, that grace propelled me. And look what he says. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. He says, compared to the other apostles, I did even more. God's grace was great upon me, but I was able because of that grace to do far more. I traveled more. I suffered more. I preached more. I planted more churches. He wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. He's been very, very involved in what's going on. God has done a tremendous work in his life. He says it wasn't in vain. I am what I am. And then he closes with this. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It was the grace of God that made this possible. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach. What are they preaching? That same gospel message that is unchanging. And so ye believed. He's writing to brethren, and he's writing to them because he preached the gospel, they received it, and they're standing in it, and they've been saved. And Paul says it doesn't matter the preacher. It's the message. And they've accepted this message. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about the other apostles. It's about the life-changing message of this gospel that remains unchanged. The same one that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, that he was risen the third day. So Paul concludes it that way with the proof that this gospel is changing. Paul's shown this gospel. He's shown the reality of the resurrection, and he's laying groundwork. Now he's going to show why it affects believers and why it affects even us today. This resurrection is huge. It sets us apart from any other world religion. It changes things radically. And in the next several verses, he is going to show why that's the case. And I hope you'll stick with me on Sunday mornings and see it, because it is so exciting. But he begins with the very beginning there. Many of us can know all of this. I know many of you are thinking, wow, I know I could quote this passage to you, Pastor Joel. But knowing it and believing it is very different things. Have you heard this gospel and have you accepted it, believed it, and applied it to your life? If you should, it should be kind of like the Corinthians here, that those around see a change. Paul sees the change. Paul sees what it's done to their lives, because he preached it, they received it, they're standing on it, and they're saved because of it. Is that your testimony? It needs to be if it isn't. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we praise you that we have a message that is true, that we have a message that will change lives, that we have a message that isn't change based on culture or based on times, but it remains unchanged. Lord, we're amazed by what you've done, that the Lord Jesus Christ would take on flesh, that the Lord Jesus Christ would allow himself to be killed by his very own creation, that he would offer this saving lifeblood and in atonement for us, that he would stand victorious over that penalty of sin in his resurrection. Father, I pray that we are allowing this resurrection to change our everyday living, that we're allowing this resurrection to be true in our lives, that we're showing others this gospel message. Lord, help us to live according to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.